a record of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham.
Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob.
Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar.
Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Aram.
Aram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon.
Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab.
Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth.
Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king.
David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah.
Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah.
Abijah was the father of Asaph. Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat.
Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram.
Joram was the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah was the father of Jotham.
Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah.
Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amos.
And Amos was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers.
This was at the time of the exile to Babylon.
After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel.
Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim.
Eliakim was the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok.
Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud.
Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan.
Mathan was the father of Jacob.
Jacob, the father of Joseph,
the husband of Mary,
of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ.
So there are 14 generations from Abraham to David.
14 generations from David to the exile of Babylon.
And 14 generations from the exile to Babylon to the Christ.
To the Christ.
To the Christ.
To the Christ.
To the Christ. To the Christ. To the Christ. Let me ask you what I began last week with asking. What did you just hear? I promise you, you just heard Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17. But you realize, no doubt by now, that you could answer that question in many ways. One way that you could answer the question of what did you just hear is, I think I just heard 41 people that lived and died. You just heard a lot of lives and deaths. In our culture here in the U.S. and in other parts of the world, you might say that that passage beckons us to go to the cemetery. Let's go see all these people that lived and died. If we did such a thing, again, it's a cultural piece, but most would realize if we could put all of those together and go to the cemetery, let me tell you, there's one that you would find no gravestone for. His name is Jesus, and he is alive. But come with me on this mental journey, and let's go to the cemetery, and let's look at each one of those other names. What would you expect to see? A grave? A tombstone, perhaps? A marker of some sort? A name? A beginning date? And an ending date? And their life being represented by the dash in the middle. So I want to begin today because this is going to be a day that is, I pray, life-changing, eternity-changing for some, I pray. A day that you will never, ever forget because the living God is talking to you. And I pray, blessing you greatly. And on his behalf, I ask you this. What difference is your dash going to make in eternity? What difference is your dash going to make in eternity? Have you ever thought about that? How's that related to this opening passage of the Gospel of Matthew? How's this related to the genealogy of Jesus the Christ? Well, let me ask it to you another way. Many of you know I'm an ex-businessman. I see things sometimes through different prisms, not your average pastor. You'll see before we're done, I'm quite comfortable on the street. I've got more dirt under my spiritual fingernails than most people locked up in prisons. Praise God. That's why I asked my daughter to sing that song again to take us into this sermon. We have received so much mercy, church, so much grace. Today is a day I pray that we'll come to realize that. I ask you, what kind of return on investment does the Lord get? He's given you life. What's the ROI on his investment? We sang about it again. Cost him his life to give us life. How's this all come together in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ per Matthew? Well, remember, those of you that have been with us, this is our fourth week, and unless the Lord should intervene, our last week in the genealogy of Jesus Christ per Matthew. And I would say to you, it has everything to do with the glory of God, the grace of God, the gospel of God, the genealogy of God, which we've been seeing. The opening of this passage, the text, Biblos, Genesis, Jesus, the Christ. Everything in this genealogy is about Christ and for you and me. And for many who don't realize, it's for them too. We have adopted brothers and sisters who have not yet been adopted. Those that need to be rescued, found, and brought into the family of God. This is, in one way, a portrait of that family. A portrait that every Christian is a part of. We've seen thus far, in three opening sermons, three different perspectives on one message. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus the Christ is Lord. Has always been and will always be. His word from cover to cover declares it. His people are to live it, and the world needs to believe it. This is what we have. Today, we're going to look at Christ's genealogy theology. Christ's genealogy theology, again, in a way that I pray will edify you, bless you beyond measure, and help you to be a helper and blessing to others as well. The timeless truth from this passage, whether you're looking at it through the gematria that we looked at last week, if that word doesn't make sense, I encourage you to go back to last week's message. Or whether it's through the recognition of how important it is that we get the right Abraham. Or if you just realize that we have the Biblos Genesis of Jesus the Christ. We have the only documented proof of a belief system and a living God. Nobody else in the world has what we have. Well, today we're going to look at this truth through what will be a high-level flyby on the theology that is embedded in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. That timeless truth can be summarized this way. You can learn a lot about a person through their family. You can learn a lot about somebody through their faith family. You'll see in this passage, I pray today, my aim is to inform, inspect, and inspire your theology and your personal perspective. That's the aim. That's the bullseye. I'm coming for your heart right now with the Word of God in a way that I pray will bless you and build you up in a way that the world will never, ever be able to tear down. We're going to see seven different progressive points in this passage. Again, we've taken 3 weeks already. This is the fourth. I pray that you're going to see that the theology of Christ's genealogy, it involves intensity. Intensity. It involves certainty. absolute certainty. Christology, sovereignty, diversity. You're going to see, praise God, charity and eternity. So come with me. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, bring them every time we gather. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, the opening of the New Testament, the first gospel. God's word brings to us what we desperately need and have been privileged to carry to others. Now, I want to begin by addressing some definitions and perspective. And so if I'm telling you that the focus here is on the theology of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you would be wise to ask yourself, me, and others, what is theology? If we're going to focus on the theology of this genealogy, what is theology? Well, as I've grown accustomed to doing, I want to show you that you are not just hearing the word of this local preacher, but that you're getting a right and righteous perspective from the Word of God. And so I bring to you, as I often do, a symphony of supporting, trusted voices. In this case, and I'll do it soon from the Gospel Coalition, but in this case, hear the definition of theology in part through the folks at gotquestions.org. What is theology? Quote, "The word theology comes from two Greek words that combined mean the study of God. Theos, God. The ology is the study of." It's the essence of this word. Back to the quote. "Christian theology is simply an attempt to understand God as he is revealed in the Bible." That's Christian theology. Mind you, you have other world views, you have other religions, you have other theologies. I'll tell you this before I jump back to the quote. Within the world of Christian theology, you've got good and bad theology. You've got right and wrong theology. So just because somebody claims to be in the tent doesn't make that truthful. Back to the quote. "No theology will ever fully explain God and his ways because God is infinitely and eternally higher than we will ever be. Therefore, any attempt to describe him will fall short." See Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. "However, God does want us to know him." God does want us to know him. "Insofar as we are able." And theology is the art and science, the art and science of knowing what we can know and understand about God in an organized and understandable manner. Some people try to avoid theology because they believe it is divisive. Properly understood, though, theology is uniting. Proper biblical theology is a good thing. It is the teaching of God's word. See 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The study of theology, then, is nothing more than digging into God's word to discover what he has revealed about himself. When we do this, we come to know him as creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the judge of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. To study theology is to get to know God in order that we might glorify him through our love and obedience. Our love and obedience. Notice the progressive nature here. We must get to know him before we can love him. And we must love him before we can desire to obey him. As a byproduct, our lives are immeasurably enriched by the comfort and hope that he imparts to those who know, love, and obey him. Poor theology and a superficial, inaccurate understanding of God will only make our lives worse instead of bringing the comfort and hope that we long for. Knowing about God is crucially important. We are cruel to ourselves. We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about God. My parentheses, without knowing God. Back to the quote. "The world is a painful place. and life in it is disappointing and unpleasant. The world is a painful place. Reject theology and you doom yourself to a life with no sense of direction. Without theology, we waste our lives and lose our souls. Should say without good theology. All Christians should be consumed with theology. All Christians should be consumed with theology. The intense, personal study of God in order to know, love, and obey the one with whom we will joyfully spend eternity, end quote. I pray that that rests in you in a way that feeds and inspires your soul. I realize as we spend 4 weeks on the genealogy of Jesus per Matthew, that there might be the question, if not currently being asked by some, previously or in the future will be asked by some, what's the big deal about this theology? Just give us some Jesus, would you? Let me show you why that's important. Watch this.
I remember reading a book a number of years ago where the author was very insistent that all we need is Jesus, and Jesus is enough, and we don't need anything but Jesus. We don't need these fancy formulas about Jesus. We don't need all of the church's theological musings. We just need Jesus. And that sort of argument, on the face of it, can sound really spiritual. I mean, who wants to disagree? What Christian wants to say, no, we don't need Jesus? Of course we need Jesus. Of course Jesus is enough. Of course Jesus is sufficient. But when you press on that a little bit, it hardly makes sense, because when we say Jesus is enough, or all we need is Jesus, we have to ask the next question, well, what is it about Jesus that makes him all that we need? Or if Christianity is all about Jesus, what is it about Jesus that we want to be all about? As soon as you start to say something about Jesus, if you say, well, it's because of what he did on the cross, or because of the resurrection, or because of how much he loves us, or because of his teaching, once you begin to answer the question, you've gone into the realm of theology. So folks who think, I want Jesus, not theology, they don't have either, because you can't have Jesus and have him mean something to you unless you know some propositions about him. If I tell you how much I love my wife and how amazing my wife is, and then you say, well, tell me how tall is she? And I say, I don't really know. Well, tell me what color are her eyes? I say, I'm not really into those sort of things about her. Well, Not only would you question how much I really love her, you would wonder if I could pick her out in a crowd. I don't seem to know anything about her. I don't seem to know any propositions, any facts. Am I just speaking in vague generalities? And the same is true with Jesus. We can speak in these spiritual platitudes of how much we love Jesus, but we need theology if we're going to explain who he is, the God-man, what he accomplished on the cross in his death and resurrection, and what it means for him to be reigning at the Father's right hand, to be the second person of the Trinity, to come back again to judge the living and the dead, to send his Holy Spirit to be the very presence with us in the world. All of these things get into the realm of theology. So there is no Jesus without some theological parameters and some robust filling out and filling up of what we mean about Jesus. And he himself taught this. Unless you know that I am he, unless you confess that I've come from the Father, all of these great declarations, the I am statements in the book of John, Jesus would not have had patience for people who said, I just want Jesus, you, and I'm not interested in learning about you, in understanding what sort of Messiah you are. No, if we're going to have Jesus, we need to have theology.
I've heard the amen. I pray that that resonates, because I'll tell you where this really has the rubber hitting the road, where the application comes home. This is a part of your understanding and definition, your perspective, your theology on Christ, on Christianity, on church. Now, let me tell you, there is a movement afoot around the world to change this Christ, change this Christianity, and change what it means to be church. Now, I just want you to think about it. When church becomes about the people that are in it, instead of the Christ that they're supposed to be worshiping, you're no longer in line with this biblical theology. And somebody might say, well, what's the big deal? And I'd say, well, it's only 98% of the church in our culture. That's all. Just 98%. Say, who do you think you are? Well, I'm a biblical simplist who's been put on the planet to bring glory to God by sharing his gospel and demonstrating the truth of his grace and his genealogy. I said to you that we would see in the genealogy these various aspects. Let me begin with the first one, intensity. Say, okay, Pastor Jeff, we get it. Calm down. Intensity is at the heart of this genealogy. Intensity is at the heart of the gospel. There's a cross involved. There's intensity in the biblical definition of the glory of God. I want you to think about this. This genealogy, it breaks 400 years of silence from the living God. If you don't think it's intense to live through 400 years of silence as a people, you're not getting the context. If you don't think it's intense in a positive way, when the living God speaks and you hear, you're not getting the context. I want you to realize Matthew, inspired and sent by God, is speaking into a corrupt world, a very corrupt world. I want to take about 80 seconds to kind of parallel for you and me. I warned, today's a PG-13 message. I'm about to show you part of the reason why. Because there is an intensity embedded in the theology of the genealogy and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew was speaking with intensity to a corrupt people. I pray that you will see with biblical eyes a parallel here. Look at this.
A zombie drug is sweeping through America right now. Eerie footage coming out of Philadelphia shows crowds of people slouched over but still standing. The insane part is that this is a common scene in almost every major city in America. They look like they are conscious, but not at the same time. The drug they are on is called xylazine, or more commonly known as Trank. It is known to place people into a zombie-like state where they are unable to move and seem to lose all awareness. People using the drug are put into a complete trance and can be seen walking around like an animal. The drug causes infections of the limbs, which most commonly result in amputations. It has been described as being so addictive that even a single accidental hit of it could get you hooked. Trank is now in about 90% of Philadelphia's drug supply and can be commonly found in low-income areas of almost all US cities. You can walk downtown right now and most likely see people like this.
You know, there's people overdosing like crazy out there. I've been using for 15 years now. And I've never seen it like this. I probably lost at least 10 friends just in the last year.
What's killing people on the streets?
I intentionally cut it there. Do you hear it? What is it that's killing people on the streets? Can you see? And I pray that you can. Matthew was speaking into a world with every bit as corrupt spiritually as you and I see physically. And I pray you recognize there is intensity here. When he says, Biblos Genesis, Jesus the Christ, he's making a declaration into a fallen world that has denied Christ. Now, you and I look and say, well, how many prospering Christians did you see there on the street? Oh, I don't think there's any there. They wouldn't be doing that. Well, let's go back to the 98% of the churches that are filled with people who are just focusing on themselves and superficiality. In a world that says it's all about me, but I'll go ahead and give the Lord some crumbs of my time, my talent, my treasure. Well, I'll use the word Lord, but I won't walk like he's a Lord. Oh, I'll talk about spiritual warfare and tell you how tough my mother-in-law is to live with. Oh, yeah, my cross, let me tell you, I got a lousy boss. That's not spiritual warfare, that's life. Cross is a mechanism of death, not a hurdle or a challenge. I saw somebody who would fit in that video this week as I was driving down to Maryland. And it just grabbed my heart. And as I was reeling from the pain, it was as though God came and just thumped me right on the forehead. You think the drugs are bad? You think that street's bad? What about all the people going to hell? You think watching those drug addicts stumble and be torn by their addiction? You think an addiction to that drug is somehow less than those who are sin addicted to self-absorption? And I felt so small in the car driving by myself, apologizing and repenting to the Lord that I missed it. No, Lord, I don't think so. And I recognize I've recently been told that there was some question about my judgment and sharing some intensity, things like language, that they heard a word that they didn't think should be said in church, saw a war illustration that they felt was inappropriate. I was also told by the same person that maybe you make a little too much of spiritual warfare. Do you ever think of that, Pastor? A sharing like this might fall into that same category. But let me tell you why I do it. Because I know this world. And I know it's all around you and me. And I know that the reason why God gave us his Bible is because we don't live in a bubble. And there's a desperate need for the church of Jesus the Christ to get some intensity. Not to create it or make it some adrenaline thing, but to fall in line with the word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. Please understand, this is Matthew the tax collector. We often forget that. Oh, he's the disciple. This is Matthew the tax collector. This is a man who was hated. This is a man who, and we'll get to it, when he heard Jesus say, come, he said, yes, Lord. He dropped everything and said yes. And you know what he did in that moment? You won't find it in scripture, but this is context. He took his life into jeopardy. Because the minute a tax collector walked away from the protection of the Romans, anybody and everybody that had felt the uneven weight of his scales knew that he was now vulnerable. And what's he saying? Jesus the Christ is Lord, and you folks aren't buying it. Let me tell you the truth. He's poking people in the chest here. This is a declaration, not a discussion. We need to understand that the theology of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ has intensity in it. And those that want or believe they can have heaven's waiting room here on earth are going to find one day that they've built a house on the sand. They're going to hear one day, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Being the church, and again, this is what's at the heart of it. It's the understanding of Christ, Christianity, the church. We're not to be or offer to people what is seemed to be or treated as heaven's waiting room. We're to be a worship hall on the outskirts of heaven. This is to be a war room in the heart of the battlefield. And a lack of that intensity comes at a cost. At the very least, it comes at the cost of God's glory and perhaps the eternity of souls. Please understand, Matthew is making it very clear. You miss this Christ, you're going to hell. Say, oh, see, Pastor, that'll explain your empty seats. Well, it might. It might. But I'm not concerned with what it takes to get consumers into a church. I'm consumed with what it's going to take to get Christians to come to Christ. You'll find there's certainty as well. Intensity, number two, there's certainty. The gospel opened up with Biblos, the record, the Bible, if you will, the book of the genealogy, the origins of the one without origin. We're talking about the actual inspired word of Almighty God. How do you know? Because it's of Jesus. That's Yahweh saves by definition. God with us, we'll see next week, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Everything that is here has the absolute divine certainty of Almighty God, the one who haggles with no one, negotiates with no one, compromises never. Absolute certainty. Let me ask you about your theology, your perspective. I pray to God that there's intensity. I pray to God there's certainty. And if it's lacking, cry out to this living God. Come into his word. Get to know the third part. You see here in this genealogy, the theology of Christology. That's a study of Christ. Theology, the study of God. Christology is the subset, which is the study of God through the study of Christ, who is God. We see this. And in the notes, I give you all kinds of scripture references. I have the blessing of preaching to a church that I think knows most of what I'm sharing. You don't need an introduction to the fact that Jesus is Lord. I pray what you need is encouragement to come back to these truths, to be recentered, to be submitted to be joyfully excited about being children of the living God, being the very ambassadors for Christ Jesus. Think about it. We have here in the text that this is Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We've covered this in 3 weeks. I pray you get it. This is Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. This is Creator Christ. This is the one true, only hope that the world will ever have, eternal. Certainty, right? Certainty. As Kim and I, we were heading out to Spain earlier this week. Man on the bus driving the shuttle from the parking lot had an opportunity, a few minutes, share a little Christ. And what I got back was all this, well, that's what you say. That's your opinion. That's what your camp says. I said, well, it is what I say, it is what I believe, and it is what my camp says. But you, thinking that that's the only authority that stands on that opinion, that's where you're wrong, sir. With all due respect, you cannot marginalize the living God. The empty tomb validates everything that is being said. These are not parallel perspectives. When you're up against those that want to challenge or push back or offer other views, brother and sister, no, you have certainty, certainty, certainty in the truth and love of God's word, in the gospel of Jesus the Christ, in every syllable of God's recorded scripture. Certainty. Jesus is Lord. Absolutely certain. Every one of us. Think about the Christology that will literally change your life. If you're a Christian, go back to the place where and when you were saved by grace through faith in Jesus the Christ. You didn't do anything. You didn't earn it. You didn't climb any ladder. You didn't learn enough. You were captured by the grace of the living God, and you surrendered and received that gift by faith. Not by knowledge, not by accumulated good deeds, not by all the things that you were able to do. I was sharing with Matthew yesterday morning. He said, you seem to have a lot of energy for an old guy who's a little pudgy. He didn't say the old and the pudgy, but I know he meant it. Right? It's the only reason why you'd question the energy level. And I said to Matthew, Kim and I, when our children were very young, we had a tremendous dog. His name was Noah. He told us he'd be like a cocker spaniel. He ended up being about 100 pounds. His best dog we ever had. Never trained him, never did a thing. And at every turn, right at our side, he would be on a bolt for a squirrel, and I'd say, Noah! He'd stop on a dime, inexplicable, on a dime, and he would turn and come back. Griffin and Monet were very young at the time. He was like a teddy bear to him. We got him at the pound. They told us he was 8 weeks. He was probably 8 days. That's the only reason why he was so small. He said to Matthew, I feel like that dog. I know what it is to have been picked out of the pound. And if Noah, the dog, could be such a devoted pet to our family, I ought to blow him away in my love and faith and relationship to the God who's given me eternal life, who's given me a family, both who carry my DNA and those who share the blood of Christ. He's given me a privilege to be an ambassador. I get to pastor his family. I get to carry his glory around the world. There's no room in this place for the me of yesterday. I pray that your understanding of the gospel and the genealogy of Jesus the Christ brings an intensity that he calls for, a certainty that no one can take away, a Christology that puts you into a holy humility that invites harmonizing with other such believers. You see here as well, number four, the sovereignty that is embedded in the theology of the genealogy. When we say Christ, we're saying God, Creator God. But let me press into this a little further, because sometimes sovereignty, it's one of those church words that we hear a lot, but we don't really understand. Let me pull it apart a little bit, and then we can put it back together. Theologians and churchy people, sometimes you'll hear them talk about the omnis of God, the omnipresence, the omnipotence. Omni is a prefix that means all. And what we have in the sovereignty of Jesus the Christ that this genealogy is driving home is that he is all present. He is all knowing. He is all powerful. He's all loving. This is the essence of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And let me just stop here and ask you to slow down, especially if you feel like I've been coming at you with a fire hose. Most people don't put sovereignty and lordship together. Sovereignty is thought of as kind of like the wow power, and lordship is kind of like that faithful obedience. They're together. And it's important that you and I understand this. Once again, I want to share it with you from another trusted source, the Gospel Coalition. Quote, the definition of omni and the three omni attributes of God characterize him as all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. Each of these involves the other two, and each provides a perspective on the all-embracing lordship of the true God. In summary, omnipotence means that God is in total control of himself and his creation. Omniscience means that he is the ultimate criterion of truth and falsity, so that his ideas are always true. Let me just insert here. You ever realize that the one thing that the Lord never had was an opinion? Think about that. He's never had an opinion. Let that sink in. Omnipresence means that since God's power and knowledge extend to all parts of his creation, he himself is present everywhere. Together, they define God's lordship, and they yield a rich understanding of creation. Notice, we're getting now into all of creation. Providence, why is that happening? Genesis 50:20, God meant it. And salvation. How in the world do you get saved? Come back to this God. Continuing the quote, so the omni attributes are like the other attributes of God, inseparable from each other and from him. As theologians say, God is simple. God is simple. His attributes are not separable parts of him. Rather, they are ways of characterizing God as a whole, ways of describing his nature. Therefore, the omni attributes are ways of speaking of God's lordship. Lord is the word that Scripture uses over 7,000 times to name him. The theological term sovereignty is equivalent to lordship. Scripture typically defines God's lordship as his control, authority, and presence. God's omnipotence is his control over all things. His omniscience is his authority to declare what is true. And his omnipresence is his real existence in every time and place. So, therefore, when we talk about God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, we are talking about his lordship. When you see the sovereignty of God in this understanding of this Christ, understand you're talking about the lordship of Christ. If you have grown accustomed to, no, not going to do it. Yeah, but, well, eventually I will. Well, you got to understand. It's denying the sovereignty of the living God. It's to be in rebellion and defiance, a faithful obedience to this sovereign Christ. It's a big deal, right? Second message, what's the big deal? I pray you're saying, this is a big deal. These are all big deals. Now, let me come to where you and I pray you just feel the hug of heaven come right here. The fifth of the 7 points, it's the diversity that you see in the theology of the genealogy. For those of you that have read, or perhaps now you've heard it twice as I've opened the last two sermons, with this, do you realize how much diversity is in this genealogy? I promise you, you don't. I still don't. I've studied it. There's more here than you and I could ever imagine in terms of the diversity. Let me just tell you, some of you have done it. If you go to Luke's gospel, you're going to find a different genealogy of Jesus. So let's just talk about the diversity of two different genealogies. And some will tell you, well, they don't match up. Well, no, they're different. They're meant to do different things. But let me tell you, they're both truth and love. God would choose to give you and me two different, diverse perspectives on the same truth. What about the fact, those of you that were with us last week, how diverse are you talking about there, preacher? How about words and numbers? How about sending the exact same message with words and numbers? See, how do you do that? So I could never do it. But the Lord has, and it's here in this gospel. How about the diversity of the fact that he is mutually expressing inclusivity? All these different people, some that are really messed up. And you say, which ones? Well, it starts here with me, comes out to you, and it goes all the way back to Abraham. There's a diversity that includes the inclusivity of messed up people. Really messed up people. And at the same time the exclusivity that says no one comes to the Father except through me, this Christ, this gospel, this truth and love. Think about this diversity. Let it become personal. If you've been with us last week, we saw in this genealogy three different groups of people. They were shared based on eras and times and the dynamics of what was happening with the people of Israel. On their way up to the monarchy, and whoo, they're doing great, to crash and burn, to, oh no, when's Jesus coming? Through 400 years of silence. Whew. Now, I'm not going to do it here, but I want to encourage you. In the notes, you'll find some help, but do it with your Bible. Drop in and take a look at some of these people. The diversity in the first group, that patriarchal group. Look at Abraham. Oh, yeah, father of the faith. We know it's important to get him. Yeah, he was a coward. Sold his wife out, literally, twice, because he was afraid. Scoundrel. And one of the absolute giants of our faith. Watch him take Isaac up the mountain. Listen to him tell the workers in the morning, oh, me and the boy, we're coming back. We'll see you this afternoon. If they'd pressed him, well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to sacrifice him up on top. But the Lord told me the diversity of imperfect people. I love the list. You look, Jesse, David's dad, horrible perspective. God says, bring me all your sons. I'm going to pick one. Well, it couldn't possibly be David. He's just my shepherd boy. God's used him. He's huge. And he's very fallen. Go through the list. You'll see kings in the second group. Every one of them a fallen sinner. If you know the story of Israel, especially Israel the north, these kings, horrible reputation. Take a look. There are four women, five if you count Mary. Those in the day, they'd say, what are you doing putting women in there? You don't put women in a genealogy. Who's going to respect that? We're not here looking to gain respect. We're laying down the truth and love of the living God. And he's going to let you know that these four women, who, by the way, had really bad reputations. One of them was an actual prostitute. Another one tricked their father-in-law by acting like a prostitute so they could bed him, which they did, Tamar, and ended up here in the genealogy of Jesus. It's amazing. Who couldn't be in this group? The last section, what you and I might consider to be a bunch of nobodies, average everyday sinners. Names don't jump out at you. Kind of like getting into the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, right? Starts off with the big hitters. You get down in the middle and says, these folks, we don't even put their name. They were getting sawed in half for Jesus, tortured. The world wasn't worthy of them. You see, you and I can fit in this genealogy. This genealogy is not just about looking back. This genealogy is about looking forward to where you and I would be, the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17. You and I fit in this lineage. That's where you get to the sixth point. See the charity in the genealogy's theology of Christ. God loves sinners. That ought to get an amen. Because there's not a single one of us that comes home to heaven if we were not first loved as sinners. Romans 5:8. He demonstrates his love for us, for that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's charity. And I'm not saying it's pity. I'm saying charity on purpose. Think of the mercy of God demonstrated here. We've already said a good portion of these folks, they were jacked up. Really, really messy people. You and me, really, really jacked up, messy people. I asked Monet to sing the song again at the beginning. We have received so much mercy. This is the charity of God on display. Every name on that genealogy. When's the last time you thought about how much mercy did that guy get? How much mercy did Rahab get? How much mercy did I get? See the grace, the amazing grace. The five solas for which so much of our faith is grounded in. Been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, per the word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. So much grace on display. Every one of these who became an eternal child of God, only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God. Everyone within the sound of my voice, a true child of God, only by the grace of God. This genealogy is screaming out the theology of grace. Every fallen person, a testimony to the amazing grace of God. Think of the charity that is available to you and me if you're a Christian. We get to champion the glory of God, locally, regionally, globally. We get to be the family of God. We get to be the salt and light that the world is going to take in. We get to be the ambassador, my favorite name of a Christian. We get to be the ambassadors. That's charity. It's not pity. Love plus mercy plus grace. Think about it. Chosen. The charity that is screaming out of the theology of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ that you and I get to champion. Brings us to the final. Eternity. You say eternity. Let me ask you this. When you hear that word, what do you think of? What comes to mind when you hear eternity? I want to say no wrong answers, but that's probably wrong because some people could probably get this wrong. But there's a wide understanding, an acceptable perspective here. Let me just give you a couple. I would say to you that eternity should bring with it an understanding, a theology, and a perspective that includes intensity. Eternity should bring with it a sense of intensity. Because let me tell you, it will be experienced by everyone. There is no sleep. There is no do-over. There is no shortcut. Everyone is going to be alert for an eternal time span without end. And there's only two choices per the word of God. You are either going to be in an eternal state with Jesus the Christ. You tell me I take that in and, better than Disney World, I get it. I don't find it to be too intense. Then you didn't hear me or you don't understand. Because you cannot be in the presence for a nanosecond of the living God and it not be intense, let alone the reality of an eternal time. And if you're accustomed to thinking negatively when you hear intensity, I pray today changes that. Intensity is not a negative term. Not at all. Intensity is a reality, and the subject and the experience within that intensity may be negative or positive. I want you to know when we talk about eternity, it's going to involve an intensity either beyond your wildest imagination, Christian, or beyond your worst nightmare. You and I cannot even begin to fathom either extreme. Now, That's a truth that needs to be shared with love, in love. I want to ask you, when you hear eternity, what do you think is most at stake? And some may think, well, you just said people's eternal damnation or salvation. And I would understand that answer. But let me tell you, that's a short-sighted answer. What's most at stake with eternity is the glory of God. You are either going to be able to glorify him forever and ever and ever, or you're going to wish you had forever and ever and ever. And that's the truth. For those that think, well, eternity, it's about my heaven or hell, that's self-absorption, self-centeredness. It's having a me-centric perspective and theology versus a Christ-centered perspective and theology. He and his glory are the focus. We are the privileged children of this adopting king. I wonder if this intensity, this certainty, this Christology, this sovereignty, this diversity, this charity, this eternity, is it in focus for you? I pray that it is. Let me show you. I said to you earlier, part of the diversity was Luke had his genealogy and Matthew has his. Let me show you a way that I pray will bring everything that we've focused on thus far, now 4 weeks, into the genealogy. Let me show this to you as we begin to prepare to come down.
The prophetic lineage of Jesus Christ. This is 77 generations. In the Hebrew names of all of these people that you see in this list, they all have Hebrew meaning. That's the amazing thing about the Hebrew naming system, is they're like sentences. They say something. So what I did is I basically said, this lineage is a picture of Jesus. That's what it is. He is the seed. I did it two ways. From Adam through David through Solomon down through Joseph to Jesus. And then I did Adam through David over to Nathan and down through Mary to Jesus. I would like you to just listen. Behold the power of our God. This is extraordinary. He will be the last Adam, standing redemptively in the place of another. The people of this earth are his possession, and for the praise of God, he has come down to make a way. When he dies, there will be an outpouring. His death will be as a weapon. He is brought low that he may prove powerful. He will bring rest and will be a resting place. His name will be famous among those who have been cut off from the breast and bound in the enemy's stronghold. For he calls them his possession. He will enter this earth as a tender shoot, as one from the heavenly region. He will divide even the closest friends. He will be a branch burning with resolve when he takes up residence here. He will be the father of a multitude, the chief of a mighty host. He laughs at the deceiver and supplanter and overcomes. He shall be praised, and the breach he will fortify and close and wall in. He is exalted, the royal seed who will crush the head of the hissing enchanter. So now let's go down to the royal lineage. This is through David, down through Solomon, through Joseph, and to Jesus. He will be a covering of garments, and in him is strength. He will come serving to make wealthy his beloved and bring peace and enlarge for himself a people. He will say, Jehovah is my father. He will be harmed but then healed, hurt but then made whole. It will be said that he, God, has judged, and he, God, is exalted. He will prove the strength of God and the perfection of God. He will possess in his hand the power of God, and though he is forgotten of his people, he will prove the master builder and divinely heal them. And he, God, will set and make strong those who ask of God, those born in captivity. He will say, my father is majesty. He will be raised up by God to be a helper, to be the righteous one. God will raise him up for God's praise, majesty, and splendor. He will be the help of God, a gift. And to the heel-grabbing supplanter, he will exchange out life for death and bring God's salvation. The blood lineage. This is Nathan down through Mary and then to Jesus. He will be a covering, a garment, and in his strength, he will come serving to make wealthy his beloved and give the gift of God. He declares to those under the enchantment that they are his dearest object of care and that he will raise them up. He will be the giver of grace, life in exchange for death. They will praise God who hearken unto him and join to him in covenant. Those who receive the gift of God, the one whom God has exalted, will find the help and salvation of God. They will be sustained by God, be quickened, made awake, and made alive. He will be measured according to the king's divine oracles. He will be adorned as king. He will be a heavenly light unto all who ask of God, and those born in captivity he will heal and give grace. He shall be praised, for he gives life in exchange for death. To those who hearken the good tidings, he gives the gift of God unto the small. He is the bright light unto those whose eyes are fixed on God, and he is a consolation and comfort unto the burdened. The gift of God is life in exchange for death. It's the violent action of the king in order to join in covenant. The gift of God raises us to heavenly heights and gives life and liberty in exchange for death and rebellion, and brings us God's salvation. Lineage of majesty. Mary's name means rebellious. Where will the seed of God be born? It'll be born in a woman whose name is rebellious. This is amazing. Eve, she rebelled. She ate of the fruit. She turned against the word of God and she rebelled. What does Mary do? Mary is the true woman whom the seed of God was born in. But her name means rebellious. And yet God in this whole thing rectifies that which was wrong in the garden. He uses a woman and corrects it all. We are the bride of Christ. Be it unto me according to thy will. And we turn and believe. And then the life of God is born in us, in the rebellious. And there is redemption that is brought. And that which comes forth out of the rebellious is pure and holy and righteous. He is taking that which went wrong, and he is restoring it in and through the womb of a woman. And by the way, we are to be that virgin in which the life of Christ is born afresh. We are to be the habitation of God through which the seed, the fruition of God, comes forth into this earth. Yes, we are the rebellious. But we have the privilege of giving rise and life to the Messiah and saying, I, the rebellious, need what you, the perfect, have done to restore and to rectify and to redeem that which the enemy has destroyed. I turn to you. I want us to stand back in awe and wonder at the majesty of our God. Yes, it's impossible, but he loves the impossible. And he has done the impossible all over again. In and through us.
He'll do the impossible in and through us. I wonder if your personal commitment to Christ involves such intensity, certainty, Christology, sovereignty, diversity, charity, and eternity. I pray that you realize that a world that would say such a video, such truth and love, I find it to be very entertaining. Instead of, I find it to be everything. Everything. Entertainment is a problem. Everything is Christianity. Anything less will know an eternal divide. I want to show you a little last piece of this intensity. Come back full circle not to say, oh, I love those Eric Luty videos. Aren't they riveting? I pray to God, Jesus the Christ reaches in and grabs our heart in a very raw, real way. Let me bring eternity back into focus through intensity, and then we'll close.
Upon arriving at Kensington Avenue, you can immediately see that this is a dangerous area. Groups of drug users are sitting on the corner, many of which are high on heroin, crack, fentanyl, or trank, as users would call it, the shortened term for horse or elephant tranquilizer. After sharing the quick comment about how she gets clean needles from Prevention Point, this user then started preparing a mixture of drugs from a little blue packet.
So I was actually talking to a couple people who were showing me some pretty big lesions on their skin. They said it was a result of the trank. Have you seen anything like that?
Yeah, I got a little something going on, but I mean,
I want to give you guys an idea of how out of control it really is down here. You have raw sewage lining the streets. You have the homeless here. You have immense amounts of trash. And if you look on the ground, you're going to see these orange caps. Now, what those are the caps to the clean needles that a lot of the addicts are being given here on this street from places such as Prevention Point.
Okay, now let's get to the part of the trip where I unfortunately get attacked for trying to film the weekly needle exchange in front of Prevention Point.
Now, we're currently in front of Prevention Point, which is one of the longest-running needle exchanges in Philadelphia. It was started in the 90s, and just last year, they distributed almost 9 million needles to addicts here on the street. Has this organization ever given you needles? Can you tell us a little bit about it?
Yeah, every day of the week, they do an emergency 10-pack. You can go in, get 10 pack of needles. It comes with, you know, your water, cooker, all that type of stuff. Everything you need to get high. And like I said, actually they're working outside of the law from what I understand, because the needle exchange in Pennsylvania is illegal. But however many, you can walk around and pick needles up on the ground. And Tuesdays and Fridays, if you take them in, they'll give you whatever you take in. So you say you take 100 needles, they give you 200, they'll give you double. Then as profit, everyone's doing it because it's profit. You go out here, you sell 2 needles for $1, so that's how you get your high then.
That's what I was going to ask too, because a lot of people say that the needle exchange program is good, but I was talking to someone who was saying that a lot of times people will go get the clean needles and then resell them for money to buy more drugs. Are you seeing that?
Yeah, even the dealers are doing it. You can go to any block and you can buy needles. I mean, everyone's taking advantage of it because there's so many needles out here. But everything out here, everything everyone's doing is contributing to the problem. I mean, people are coming out here, they're feeding the homeless, they're clothing us, they're giving us tents, they're giving you everything you need so you don't have to leave here. But from my experience, everyone I know out here, even though they're using all these resources, they're still getting high at the end of the day. They're just using it to get further ahead with housing and everything else, but they aren't stopping getting high.
I pray that that shocks you and stirs you, and I pray will realign your theology and your perspective. Because I could see in most of your faces a bit of a shock and awe, kind of a disturbance with what you saw. Let me tell you, what you and I see in that world of addicts is exactly what heaven sees looking down on our culture. If you don't think it's every bit or more disturbing to see sin addicts turning church into country clubs, turning worship into walk-bys, then you don't understand this biblical perspective and theology. I have to tell you that if your view, your faith, your perspective on Christ, Christianity, and the church lacks a biblical intensity, I fear that it is attached to a false Christ, a false Christianity, and a false church. Because this is what we see. And too many professing Christians and professing churches, and I use that term on purpose, doubt me, go to Revelation 3. Dead churches, false churches, they exist, they're everywhere. And spiritually speaking, oh, they'll show up with a bag lunch. They'll give a fresh pair of socks. Here, let me give you a haircut. Some of the things that I saw in my research. But they won't give a bell-ringing, heart-stopping, uncompromising call to confess and repent and surrender to this Christ, this King. Church family that I have the privilege to serve and lead, we need to be the followers of this biblical Christ. And we need to go and be His ambassadors. We serve the living God who turns addicts into ambassadors. We are the messes who have become the missionaries through the power and the promise and the very presence of this God in us. We can't be going out giving what equates to spiritual clean needles. Hey, I know it's all about you. We just want to get you in the building. If anything, hey, listen, we'll do what it takes to make you happy. No, we offer you an opportunity to come worship the King of Kings. Come die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him with us. We have a mission because we have a living Messiah. And we are His miracles. Oh, you can talk to me all day long about Hebrew and Greek, but you can't deny. I was dead. I was dead. I'm alive. I would have hated these people. Now I love them. This is not looking down on dirty feet. This is looking for opportunities to wash dirty feet. You won't find those invitations on too many church marquees. I pray to God for His glory and by His grace that that'll be the message of our lives individually and collectively because we know this God. Lord, I pray that in the closing two songs that You will take this time to bring this truth and love deep into our hearts. May we hear for the first time the old song that many of us are going to know by heart. May we hear it as though it were the first time. And may the second one be our assurance. May You receive all the glory because we have received so much grace. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by Your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for You, Jesus, or in awe of You be still? Will I stand in Your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship You. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by Your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for You, Jesus, or in awe of You be still? or to my knees, or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand, and everything around me is shaking. I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus, 'cause he's never let me down. He's faithful through generations. So why I've still got joy.